passage this evening is from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be reading the first 7 verses this evening that can be found in your pew Bible on page 1295. We'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Thus far the reading of God's Word. I invite you to keep your Bible open as we'll refer to the text throughout the message. Let's pray. Thank you, O Father, for your Word that you've given us through your Apostle. We pray that it would not only reach our ears, but indeed reach our hearts, that our lives would be molded and changed by your truth, that we would know you better. Yes, that we would love you more. We ask this through Jesus, our Savior and example. Amen. In his second epistle, Peter remarks about the Apostle Paul that some of the things he writes are difficult to understand. Peter himself has his own share of difficult to understand writings. He refers to becoming partakers of the divine nature in his second epistle, and this epistle refers to preaching to those who are dead. He refers to preaching to the spirits in prison, and there are difficult to understand portions of Peter. What we have tonight is not difficult to understand. What we have tonight is difficult to obey. For many of us, it's difficult even to swallow. In today's culture, where the word patriarchy is a four-letter word, to hear that wives are called to submit to their husbands can be difficult for us to hear. For husbands to be told that they must honor their wives as a weaker vessel, that is difficult for us to hear. And some people would choose words a lot stronger than difficult. And yet that is the Word of God for us this evening. It's not just difficult for people to hear, though it could be difficult for the preacher to preach. It would be easy to get into the details and do the explanations and show you how the passages fit together and never actually say, women, you are called to submit to your husbands. But that is what the Lord calls us in this passage. It would be so difficult, easy to explain verse 7 to get down into the weeds and forget to say to the men, you are called to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the weaker vessel. That is our challenge this evening, both as the preacher and as the hearers. Those will be our 2 points this evening, very straightforward. The first 6 verses, Peter's word to the wives to submit. Verse 7, the husbands called to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor. And the way in which Peter constructs this passage is in a series of contrasts. As I was going through this text, I saw at least 5 different contrasts that Peter makes for us to help us understand what these commands mean. In the wife's section, the first 6 verses of this passage, the first contrast that we get is right there in verse 1. As he calls wives to submit, to be subject to their own husbands, he draws a contrast between those who do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word. So you have this contrast between husbands who do not obey the word that they may be one without a word. It's a play on words, on the word word. How many times can you say the word word in the same sentence? Now this command to be subject that Peter gives to his the wives of his congregation, as you may recall, is not the first time that he has given this command in the letter. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he calls the believers as a whole to be subject to their human institutions, and he lists governing authorities. Verse 18 of chapter 2, he has called servants to be subject to their masters. Chapter 5, he tells us to be subject to our elders in the church. And so when he turns to wives, it is in view of what has come before. And it is clear that these wives in the congregation, many of them have unbelieving husbands. That's the first contrast. Those who do not obey the word, that they would be one without a word. Now already, I can hear an objection. I can hear someone saying, Pastor, this is just for wives with non-believing husbands. Now my husband is a believer, therefore this passage doesn't apply to me. Well, sorry, not so fast. Peter says, even if some of them do not obey the word, that is the extreme case. And if the extreme a case applies, then the more standard a case will apply too. And of course, the example that he gives for us is Sarah, husband to Abraham, the example in the New Testament of an Old Testament man of faith. So there is no easy out here in this first contrast between those who do not obey the word, that they would be one without a word. This leads us into verse 2, that the second contrast, really the first half of verse 2 and the end of verse 1, when he contrasts how would you win a husband via a word versus how would you win a husband over via your conduct. He says quite simply, they may be one without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, why would Peter emphasize winning over your husband without a word? Perhaps he knew that there were some wives who liked maybe to nag their husbands. Perhaps he knew that there were some who liked to pester, who liked to harp on their husbands and to kind of dig in their claws. And so he's not saying never share the word of God with your husband. What he is saying is that it is your conduct that must demonstrate where your hope lies. This conduct is described in verse 2 as respectful and pure conduct. Now, respectful could also be translated fearful. When I read Ephesians chapter 5, we heard respect mentioned twice, and it's the same thing going on there. We're called to submit to one another out of respect or out of fear for Christ. And so when Peter in verse 2 of our passage tells wives to win over their husbands with respectful conduct, I believe he's referring to fearful conduct, that is, conduct that is based on fear of the Lord. Now what is fear of the Lord? Fear of the Lord is apprehending rightly His majesty, which is His strength, which is His justice, which is His power, which is His holiness, and living lives in light of those realities. That is the pure conduct, the second half of verse 2. This is a woman who understands the Lord, her Maker, and lives in light of that reality. And this is to be attractive to her husband. Her husband is to see his wife who is living out of a holy fear of the Lord, and that translates into her daily behavior. And he has to see, she serves the Lord. This is someone who is not, at the end of the day, submitting to me because she is afraid of me, because she is simply trying to get her way with me, because she's ultimately submitting to her Heavenly Father. So instead of winning over her husband with mere words, with a torrent of words, with a flood of words, with a pestering, nagging amount of words, it's by her conduct. Now, where do you think Where do you think Peter got this idea of remaining silent, but instead behaving in a way that understands the reality of who God is? We only have to look a few verses up in our passage. If you remember at the end of chapter 2, Peter pointed to Christ and his example set for us. Peter even says in chapter 2 that Christ is our example, that we are to follow in his steps. And what is the example that Christ set for us? Verse 21 and verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If anyone had the right to speak, it would have been Christ when he was being reviled, when he was suffering, when he was being threatened, when he was being condemned unjustly. But instead, what did he do? He submitted to his Father and his Father's will for him because he knew it meant the salvation of his people. And that is the example that Peter gives to the wives in his congregation. It's not that wives don't have a right to speak. He is not shaming them. He's not telling them you have to be quiet. He's saying as you follow Christ, your example, you win over a non-believing husband to Christ, that his salvation may be won. Well, the first two contrasts that Peter draws have to do with the word. The third contrast has to do with what we see. And this is the contrast in verses 3 and 4 between external and internal beauty. External and internal adorning. He says in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external. He gives examples, braided hair, putting on of gold jewelry, wearing clothing. Now, we know that Peter is not telling us not to braid hair, not telling us never to wear gold jewelry, because he's certainly never not telling us never to wear clothes. He's saying, if this is all you've got, if this is what makes you attractive, this is where your adorning comes from, this is hollow. There's no there. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting, the Proverbs tell us. But what does he contrast this with? Verse 4, imperishable beauty. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. That is the inner man. Who you are in your soul. He says this adorning should be imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Imperishable is the same word that Peter uses in the first chapter to declare our inheritance. It's imperishable. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for us. And it's that same character that is to be found in the inner beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is the beauty that lasts. This is the beauty that is truly attractive, not merely to one's husband, but what does Peter say here, which is in God's sight very precious. Again, when we think of how can a wife know what it means to be gentle? How can a wife know what it means to be quiet in this way? Again, think of the words that Peter would have heard from his master, from his Savior, from his Lord. When Christ called the people to him, what did he say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Why? For I am gentle. I am lowly in heart. And this is what Peter is calling those in his congregation to emulate. He says this is precious in God's sight. And this is I love this phrase, that is precious in God's sight for a couple reasons. One, it shows us that he's not just referring to the wives in your congregation. This is for all of us. This is for men. This is for women. This is for children. This is for the unmarried. This is for the widowed. This is for the not yet married. For if Christ is the example of one who is gentle, if Christ is the one who says, take my yoke upon you, then if this is precious in God's sight, this is a word for all of us. Whether it would be in our workplaces, as we have those around us who do not know the Lord. This is not saying never share the gospel with them, but as if we are constantly harassing them, trying to get them to make a decision for Christ, and our lives are ugly. Our lives are not precious in God's sight. Why would they want anything to do with the church? Or what if your neighbor, who knows you go to church, he sees you get in your car every morning and sees you come back. But he also sees you yelling at your kids, also sees you not submitting to your husband, not honoring your wife as a weaker vessel. How will he ever be attracted to the faith? The other reason this phrase of such behavior being precious in God's sight is so meaningful to me, because think about the wives whose husbands never come to Christ. Have they been wasting their time? Has they just not been attractive enough to him? Is there something missing? Have they done something wrong? Have they failed? If they've been faithful through the Lord, if they've been faithful to the word that he has given them, at the end of the day, their worth and their value and their beauty is not found in how their husband responds. It's found in the sure approval of their Heavenly Father. Their behavior as a child of Sarah is precious in his sight. And no rejection by a husband who never comes to Christ can ever strip that from her. She's precious in God's sight. As I said, Peter illustrates this in verse 5 by the example of Sarah. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who in the New Testament is described as a man of faith par excellence of the Old Testament. He is the one who trusted in the Lord, but Sarah did too. How does Peter describe her in verse 5? This is how the holy woman who hoped in God, whose eyes were on him who knew that he would keep his promises, this is how they used to adorn themselves. This is how they used to make themselves beautiful, by submitting to their own husbands. This might be the most countercultural verse in the entire passage. A wife who submits to her husband. A wife, what does it mean to submit? A wife who allows her husband's wisdom and authority and guidance to direct her life. A wife who says, I am not the ultimate arbitrator of my life, but I am in it with my husband, and I will yield myself willingly to him as he willingly yields himself to the Lord and his word. This is not attractive to the world. A world that wants us to find our identity in ourselves and what we determine for our own selves, our own bodies, our own desires. Peter says this is how the women of old used to adorn themselves. This is how they used to make themselves beautiful. And yes, he even uses the word obey. Sarah obeyed her. She didn't just say, all right, honey, I think that's a good idea, and then go on do her own thing. She obeyed, calling him Lord. How many of the wives in our congregation call their husbands Lord? This was culturally appropriate. This is how a wife in that day would show her submission to her husband. It was a term that she used in Genesis chapter 18, calling Abraham my Lord. Sarah was no pushover. Read Genesis. Sarah was not spineless. Sarah was not mindless. Sarah was intelligent. She was resourceful. She was shrewd. She was faithful to her Lord. None of those things negated the fact that she submitted and obeyed her husband. So if calling her Lord was what was appropriate in her culture as a way to show her submission to her husband, what is it today? What is it today in which a wife can show that she submits to her husband? In Paul's day, it was wearing a head covering. In our day, that doesn't mean as much for many people, but it may for some, especially in some cultures. I don't think it means that you have to walk a certain number of feet behind your husband. It doesn't mean that you have to call him a certain thing. But the world will know if you're submitting to your husband by the way in which you speak of him when he's not around, by the way in which you speak of him to your children, by the way in which you do not always nag him in public or in private. There are ways that we know today that show that a wife is willing to submit herself to her husband. That would challenge us to consider what those might be in our own families, in our own marriages. Peter says we are Sarah's children if we do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. End of verse 6. This is the fourth contrast that Peter draws for us in our passage between doing good versus fearing things that are frightening. Doing good versus fearing things that are frightening. He says do one and not the other. The call to do good, what is the good he's calling for? Well, it's simply what he has already commanded in this passage. Submission to the will of God via submission to one's husband. Versus fearing what is frightening. Do not fear anything that is frightening. What does Peter mean by this? Well, we've already discussed how in verse 2 he has called on wives to fear the Lord. So he's clearly not calling them to not fear the Lord, that is good and that is right, but to fear that which is frightening, I think very simply refers to those situations in which the wife was living it in fear of her husband. The wife in that culture had very little rights, if any. She was basically at the mercy of her husband. And it would have been simply maybe easier for her to abandon her faith. To say, it's not worth it if my husband rejects me. Peter says, do not fear anything that is frightening. If you go back to verse 2, if you fear the Lord, then there is no need to fear. What is man? What can man do to me? Scripture says. Earlier I quoted the first half of Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. How does the rest of that proverb go? But the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That is the proper fear. Fear of the Lord, apprehending who he is and his character, and the many different traits that are that one character, living in light of that truth in our pure conduct. That is the fear a wife is to demonstrate, not the fear of anything her husband might do to her. Well, if that is the word for the wives this evening, what is the word for the husbands? You may wonder, why do wives get 6 verses, husbands just get 1? I don't think this is any. I don't think Peter is trying to make a not so subtle point. It was most likely the case that in the congregations to which he was writing, there were more wives than husbands. Other documents and research into the early church seems to say this. Perhaps there were more specific reasons in that congregation that wives needed to hear this word, but it's not like husbands get off the hook. The husband's call is just as meaningful, just as vital as the wife's. Peter calls them in verse 7 to live with their wives in an understanding way. Now, if I were translating this myself, I would translate this, live with your wives according to knowledge. Live with your wives according to what you know to be true. Well, what do you know to be true, O husband? Well, he tells you in the rest of the verse. In our last contrast this evening, Peter drew four contrasts in the first six verses. Now he draws one more contrast. I'm calling this the contrast between inequality and equality. He starts in the first half by saying simply that, in one sense, husbands and wives are not equal, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Physically, husbands and wives have differences. We know this. I looked up the 100-meter dash record, world record times. World record for the man is 9.58 seconds. Record for the woman is 10.49 seconds. Florence Joyner Kersee, 30 years ago, hasn't been matched. That's a 10% difference. The wife, in most cases, will be weaker than the husband. That's what it means to be the weaker vessel. Vessel is just a euphemism, another term for the body. So how does the husband respond to this physical inequality? By taking advantage of his wife? By lording it over her physically? By whipping her into shape if she doesn't do what she's supposed to do, if she doesn't submit enough? No. No, it's the opposite. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Protecting her. Glorying in her. Providing for her. Keeping her from harm. Sacrificing his own physical body and strength for the good of his wife. This is what it means to show honor to the weaker vessel. I chose the word sacrifice purposefully, because again, his example is Christ, who sacrificed everything for his people. He who was omnipotent, he who is omnipotent, fills all space as the eternal Word of God. He chose to submit himself to nails, to a crown of thorns, for us. We are the weaker vessel in the marriage of Christ and his church. And yet he showed honor to us by raising us up, by taking us with him into the heavenly places and where we are now seated with him. That's the example. That's the call that husbands have. I read Ephesians chapter 5, and we heard it there too, that same link to Christ's work that the husbands have. So that's the inequality half of the contrast in verse 7. What's the equality? Well, he says the husbands and wives are heirs together. The wife is the heir with you of the grace of life. You are co-inheritors of the grace that is life. Physically, you may be unequal, but spiritually, you cannot be any more equal. You are both full of value, full of worth of the Lord, because you share together in the promises of eternity that he has blessed his people with. Go back later this evening and read just the first seven verses of chapter 1 when Peter describes this inheritance in glowing terms, and he says, You may be stronger than your wife. You may be bigger. You may be faster than her, but you are heirs together with the grace of life. How dare you look down upon your wife? How dare you think that you're better than her because you're a husband, because you have authority, because you have power? You're heirs together of the grace of life. He's clearly referring to believing husbands here, believing husbands and wives, just as much as he's referring to believing husbands and wives in the first half. There's no moral or spiritual superiority for a husband. Yes, he is called to lead and to have authority in the marriage. But that is one of position, of role, of authority, not one of worth, not one of value, not one of standing before the Lord. We are all but poor, miserable sinners who have been saved by grace. With this equality comes a warning. The end of verse 7, Peter says something curious. And this is probably the place where we get closest to not being quite sure. What does he mean by this? He says, show honor to the woman as a weaker vessel and knowing that they are heirs with you, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Why would a husband who does not show honor Why would a husband who does not live according to knowledge, why would his prayers be hindered? I think the Apostle Paul actually sheds great light on this in his first epistle to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So Paul in his verse shows that there's an order to relationships of authority. That's what it means to be the head of another. He says, Christ's head is God. The Father has authority giving tasks to the Son to do. And what does the Son do? He willingly submits to the will of the Father while on earth. He says Christ is the head of the husband. So the husband submits to Christ. The husband submits to Christ's word for his life. And the wife's head is her husband. And so the wife submits to her husband. Now, is there any inequality between God the Father and God the Son? No, they are the same God. So is there inequality between the husband and the wife? No, of course not. But if in this position of authority, if the husband is going to mistreat the one under her in this arrangement, if he's going to not show her honor, if he's going to disrespect her, take advantage of her, lord over her, physically not take care of her, yea, even hurt her, how could he turn around to the one who has authority over him and expect that relationship to be unhindered? How could he treat his wife in a misunderstanding way, in a poor way? How could he maltreat her and then expect his prayers to go freely to the Father? When we sin, our communion with the Lord wanes. We can never be severed from him. He will always be our head, just as Christ will always be our covenant head. But that communion can wane. And by treating the wife in that way, the husband is in dire danger of losing that close communion that he has with his Father. And so that's why I think that Peter says, you better watch out that you don't do this so that your prayers are not hindered. He understands the way in which these arrangements are put into place, that the wife's head is her husband, and so the husband has a certain responsibility to her. And the husband's head is Christ, and Christ's head is God. And if he's going to turn around and treat her poorly, how could he turn around and expect the Lord to hear his prayers without that friction of his sin in the way? So this is a warning to the husbands. But at the end of the day, it's also an encouragement, is it not? It's an encouragement to help the husband to understand that as he does show honor to his wife, as he does protect her, as he does care for her, he is modeling Christ to her. He is modeling that very relationship that the Father and the Son share to her. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "And therefore, far from being hindered, his prayers are enhanced, and they grow sweeter, and they grow dear, because in his marriage he has a little picture of the gospel. He has a picture of what Christ was willing to sacrifice for him." And that is ultimately where marriage is headed. That is ultimately why the Peter wrote this passage for us this evening. We saw from the beginning that it was so that especially wives and unbelieving husbands could, through their conduct, win the husband over to Christ. And how did she do so? By emulating Christ. As Peter said in chapter 2, Christ set an example for us that we may follow in his steps. But then Christ also did something that we can never do, that we can never emulate. And that is to give his life on the tree that we may die to sin and live to righteousness as our only Savior. So while this may be a counter-cultural message, why this may be a message that the culture may hate, it in fact is a beautiful message. And I mean that literally. It is one that has beauty. It is one that adorns the gospel with a wife's submission, with a husband's showing honor, so the gospel may go forth, that the kingdom may be strengthened, that those who need the life and death, resurrection of Christ applied to them may do so through our ministry. Let us pray. Lord, it's with trepidation that I pray to you because I know that I am not a perfect husband. I know that there are none in this room. And so while we may have some trepidation, Lord, though, we know that we do not have to cower, that we know that we can come to you because your grace is sufficient to us. Yes, that your power is made perfect in weakness. So we ask that we would know you and fear you aright. We ask that we would understand your character and your will, that we be molded and moved toward you through your Spirit. Pray this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.